Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, earlier this week I was on a class trip with one of our children and ended up speaking to the teacher, just in general conversation, and the teacher is talking about the challenge of writing report cards, especially the third time in the year coming up with the comment section and how challenging that can be. And thanks to all the teachers also among us for the work that you do. I told this teacher that the comments is the main thing that I read on the report cards, and I'm guessing a lot of parents are the same. And one of the things this teacher mentioned was that sometimes, many times, the teacher can encourage the students and the families, but sometimes there has to be a little bit admonition. But it has to be very carefully done, because the student, of course, reads this too. And so this teacher said, hopefully parents know how to read between the lines, so that if I say this child is very rambunctious, for instance, the parents know that they really need to calm their child down and maybe tell this child not to speak so much and so on. Well, I thought about that in relationship to this text, because there is no need to read between any lines this afternoon. No, the Lord Jesus in this letter to Philadelphia is giving straight up encouragement from the beginning to the end. In fact, it is striking, isn't it, that in this letter to Philadelphia, there is no admonition at all. Did you notice that as we read it together? That not once does the Lord Jesus issue any rebuke or any correction or speak in any negative way. No, it is all encouragement. From start to finish, the Lord Jesus affirms his people in Philadelphia. By the way, this letter has many things in common with the one to Smyrna. And it's interesting to think about the arrangement of the letters in that respect, because Smyrna was the second letter of the seven, and Philadelphia is the second last letter of the seven. So the second and the second last are the only two of the seven in which there is no admonition, in which it is all positive and encouraging. Nothing to criticize in these churches. Not that they were perfect, of course, no church is, but while they faced various challenges, they were doing very well. And they were handling things in the right spirit and frame of mind. And Jesus, from his divine perspective, said, I simply need to encourage you. I just need to encourage you to persevere. And all this reminds us that the churches really do differ one from another, don't they? Whole churches, as well as individual believers. Not everyone needs admonition. Some do, and maybe the majority do, and much of the time, I mean, if we think of these seven letters, five of the seven churches hear admonition. So there's a time and place, but not always. And how important it is to be reflective then for ourselves, and to ask ourselves, what are we like as members and as congregation? Are we like Smyrna and Philadelphia? Or are we like some of the others? Do we at all need admonition? Or are we living consistently well? When Jesus sees us or meets us, or imagine him writing a report card, as it were, to us and coming with comments, what might he say to us? How important to think these things through very carefully and very seriously. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul urges all people of God to live in a way that we are well-pleasing to him. And clearly these people in Philadelphia were doing so. Well, let's focus on this letter. Revelation 3, 7 to 13, it's to the church in Philadelphia, as we know. And we could say all sorts of interesting things about the city, but we won't do that now. The main thing is that there was a church in the city. And isn't that always the main thing? In any town or in any city, is there a church there? Does God have a people there? Is the gospel being preached there? Well, all that was happening in Philadelphia. And so it's to this church that the Lord Jesus sends a message. And as mentioned, so encouraging. But like in all the letters, let's see then what we can learn. Let's see the details we can learn from this letter. And we can highlight several things. First of all, learning from this letter, Jesus' letter, we can learn that he's sovereign. He's sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is sovereign. So for the children, sovereign is a word you've heard many times. What does it mean? Simply means that the Lord Jesus is in full control, that He is truly the King, that He rules and He reigns. That's what sovereign means. It means that the Lord Jesus is in charge of everything, that nothing escapes His eye, His notice, or His handling even, and that no one is able to do anything apart from His will. He is fully sovereign. Of course, the whole Bible teaches that with regard to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole Bible makes very clear that God is a sovereign God. The whole Bible, also, it's one of the great themes of Revelation. But let's notice how this letter to Philadelphia seems to stress the point also particularly to do with Jesus Christ. And throughout the letter, it's a theme. And already in verse 7, when it begins, these things says He who is holy. He who is holy. That means He who is set apart. He who is utterly unique. He who is altogether glorious. He is holy. Holy means He's pure and perfect. Holy means He's what God is. Think of what Isaiah saw in his vision as recorded in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Isaiah heard and Isaiah saw. God is holy. And now Jesus says, He is holy too. Now humble we need to be then as we come to Him, don't we? Whenever we hear Him and whatever we have to do with Him, our Jesus is holy. He's also true. These things says He who is holy, He who is true. That means He's not make-believe. He's not pretend. He's not fake. He's not imaginary. He's not a liar. He's not a fraud. He's true. Do you remember when He was here on earth ministering, and among other things, He said to His disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He spoke the truth, and He taught the truth, and He proclaimed the truth. He is true. And this too sets Him apart in a world of lies and liars. We hear so much today about fake news. Jesus is not fake. He is true, which means you can trust Him. You can always trust Him. But then notice the next phrase. He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. If you're looking in your Bible, you may see that part of the text, that part of it is in italicized font, which is telling you that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. That's why we read, of course, from Isaiah 22. That brief passage all about a mystery man named Eliakim, who is given the key to the city of David. It's symbolic, of course. But it means that he's put in charge of the city. And he's put in charge in a way that if he opens, no one can shut. And if he shuts, no one can open. And that was Eliakim. And our text now from Revelation and this quotation highlight to us that Eliakim and the key he was given were together a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because now He has the key to the everlasting city of David. Jesus is in charge of the doors to the New Jerusalem. Jesus decides who goes in and who stays out. He decides. And then Jesus further affirms that in verse 8 when He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, what's that mean exactly? I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Is He talking about access into the kingdom of God? Coming into the presence of the Father? Being received into the holy city? Is Jesus saying to the church there in Philadelphia, is Jesus saying, look, it's through Him that you enter into eternal life? No matter what anyone else may say, friends, neighbors, enemies, doesn't matter. It's through Him. When you come to Him and through Him, the door is truly wide open and no one can shut it and no one can keep you out. I have set before you an open door. Is that the point? Into heaven? Or is Jesus describing perhaps a particular opportunity for ministry, for service? Is Jesus helping the church to understand that he is opening a way for the people to preach the gospel and to be his witnesses in the city? Elsewhere, the Bible talks about open doors for ministry. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, for instance, Paul writes about how he stays in Ephesus because a great and effective door has opened for me. And there are more examples. Even today, we talk about God opening doors, God closing doors. Usually, we talk about that in the context of different decisions we have to make, different pathways we might follow in life or in ministry or something. So, again, is that the point here in Revelation 3? Is it into heaven or is it into ministry? We can't probably decide for sure. Commentators debate and divide over it. Perhaps both points are in view, that Jesus is the way into everlasting life and that he consistently opens doors for ministry, that he's in charge also of where his word goes and how it finds entrance into people's hearts and lives. But whatever the exact point in this letter, the main thing is to see the sovereignty of Jesus. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. No one is able to keep you out of heaven when you go through Jesus Christ. No one is able to prevent you from doing what he calls you to do in this life, in ministry, in service, in witnessing, when he opens the door. He's in charge. He is absolutely sovereign. But notice how else he makes that point in this letter. Two more ways, at least. In verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." So what was happening in Philadelphia was that the Jews that were living there were distancing themselves from the Christians. They were refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were separating themselves and making quite a deal of that. That's what's in view and who's in view. And notice how Jesus describes them. It's quite striking. You've heard this before. He speaks about how they belong to the synagogue of Satan. Is that not too harsh? No, it's not too harsh. Because, see, if you're not for Jesus, you're with Satan. No matter how religious you might be. That's not politically correct today, but it's true nonetheless. No matter how religious you might be, if you're not for Jesus, you're with Satan. What's more, these people say they are Jews. But Jesus says, no, they're not true Jews. What he means is not Jew in their heart. Remember how Paul works this out at the end of Romans 2 when he writes about the true Jews. And now he's not speaking about ethnicity, but he's speaking about spirituality. And he says at the end of Romans 2, you're a true Jew if you're an inward Jew, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Philadelphia, there were Jews who did not. And so the Lord calls them out. He says, you're not true Jews. You can't claim anymore to be children of Abraham, not really, if you don't belong to the faith of Abraham. Well, there's lots more we could say about that, including some interesting connections to prophecies in Isaiah. But leaving that for now, notice again the main point. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is incredible. This is about Jesus declaring how he will convert them, how he will bring these people to himself. Right now they oppose him, and they oppose his beloved people, and they oppose the Christians in Philadelphia. And we all know people like that today too. People who oppose Christ and his cause and his church. But in this text and about these people, Jesus says, I will change that. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. How can he say that? It's because he's sovereign. It's because he's the one who rescues sinners. It's because he's the one who saves sinners. Because we never save ourselves, none of us. Do we still believe that? It's never us. It's always him. Every Christian comes to understand that about themselves. He made us willing in the day of his power. That's what happened. Even if we grew up in a covenant context like this, and we gradually and quietly and gently became believers, he made us willing in the day of his power. And so, because he's sovereign, we can hope for unbelieving family members, unbelieving friends, who right now may belong to the synagogue of Satan, or maybe they don't belong to any synagogue, but they are on Satan's side nonetheless. They live in the grip of Satan, but Jesus can change that because he is almighty. He is sovereign. And so we pray for them, as I'm sure we, many of us, do every day. But then notice yet verse 10, still highlighting Jesus' sovereignty. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So again, lots here. Jesus speaks about an hour of trial coming. Most likely this refers to all sorts of troubles that fall upon the world. We can think of things like famine and earthquake and plague and conflict and war. And for the people of God, many times persecution. And history is full of these hours, right down to the present day. And sometimes it's in one place and sometimes another. And sometimes it's something very particular that seems to encompass the entire world. We might think, for instance, of COVID and the way it struck the whole world, how the whole world was bowed down underneath the scourge. But again, the main point is the Lord's sovereignty in defense of his people, because he says, I will keep you. Now the text says, from the hour of trial. Does that mean believers never suffer? Never die? Are we to expect that if we're true Christians and we're faithful, then we will experience what Israel experienced in the time in Egypt when the plagues fell all around them but not upon them? Remember how there was darkness in Egypt but light in Goshen? Is that what this is about? Never any trouble for the people of God? In light of all of Scripture and the experience of the church throughout the ages, we have to say, no, that can't be the point. Sometimes, maybe the Lord spares us. He has, and he may. But the promise is more, and the sovereignty is deeper. I will keep must mean ultimately the preservation of our soul, how nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, so that no matter how dark it may get all around us, and it may, and it has, still it will be light within us. In other words, the Lord will keep us. He won't forsake us. And we won't lose our soul. See, the perseverance of the saints is because of the preservation of the Lord. He will keep. That's what he says. And he can do it because, again, main point, he is sovereign. So a question we can face at this point, just at this juncture in the sermon, is this. How great is our Jesus? How big do we understand him to be? How strong and mighty is the one whom we claim to trust and to follow? Do we have this view as he presents himself to us this afternoon? Sovereign. See, if he's sovereign, what reason to surrender to him if we haven't? If he's sovereign, no one's beating him. You either kiss him or he crushes you. But at the same time, for all who trust him, if he is sovereign and we know that, how we can rest in him, how we can be at peace also, when all around us may be chaotic. He's got this. He's got us. He's got everything. How encouraging just to hear this. And surely one of his points with this letter, and as he makes it known throughout even the whole book of Revelation, but also to this church, is to say, remember, the one you serve is sovereign. So that's the first thing we can learn from this letter. Let's go to the second thing. Faithfulness matters. Faithfulness matters. So sovereignty will not cancel out responsibility. That's clear. Faithfulness is our responsibility. And faithfulness in this case means being true to the Lord, trusting him and following him, and looking always and only to Jesus as Savior and Lord, looking to him and serving him consistently, steadfastly, day after day after day. Faithfulness. And the point now is that faithfulness matters. Faithfulness is important. It's crucial. And we say that because, first of all, look at the way Jesus commends the faithful church in Philadelphia. He commends her. He says in verse 8, I know your works. And then, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's faithfulness. You have kept my word. That's a great, great statement, isn't it? I mean, in light of the pressures this church too faced, think of the synagogue of Satan. Think of the Jewish population in Philadelphia and others too, perhaps, doing everything possible to make life miserable for the Christians, isolating them, publicly criticizing them, calling them out in the newspapers, perhaps. As in many cities in those days, it may have been hard for Christians to get work or to make a living. It may have been hard to buy supplies or to go about their daily business. Sundays may not always have been peaceful days. Perhaps they were harassed on their way to worship. Perhaps they needed guards at the doors of the sanctuary to prevent unruly people from entering in and disturbing the proceedings. Perhaps there were visits from Roman guards and tickets from the local governor. We don't know all the details, but clearly there were pressures of various kinds. But what did the Christians do? What did the church do? She stayed faithful. She kept the word. She did not deny the Lord's name. She trusted Him. She obeyed Him. In every way, she sought to become like Him. She worked hard at putting sin to death and seeking to become like the Lord Jesus. And steadfastly, she proclaimed His name and His gospel to all and endured in the face of tribulation and trial. She persevered. She was faithful. And don't miss the phrase in the middle of verse 8. She did all this with a little strength. You have a little strength. Seems they weren't a strong church. Perhaps they were a small congregation. Perhaps they had no money. Perhaps they didn't have much of a building. Perhaps there were few leaders. Perhaps they struggled in other ways. Maybe many of them were sick or older. Whatever it was, they had but a little strength. In so many ways, they were weak. Truly nothing to marvel at in this world. And even in the church world, we might say they weren't the kind of congregation that would get noticed. At least not initially. They had but a little strength. But they were faithful. And that's what mattered. And that's what matters today. We too, who may be having just a little strength, individually and even all together, what are we in the eyes of the world? But are we faithful? Jesus commends that here. And notice too the way He calls for it still. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast. Now we've heard that before. Hold fast, that means press on and be true. Persevere. Keep on trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep on looking to Him and following Him. Be faithful. That's what the Lord calls for, because it matters. Faithfulness matters. Think of the way Jesus describes that in the parable of the talents. What happens when the master returns and He calls the servants and interviews them, and how He says to those who remained true, He says to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithful. And isn't that what we're all to be? Faithful. Faithful in trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord, in serving Him, and in walking in all His ways. We're to be faithful, not because our faithfulness earns anything or deserves anything. No, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's always true. But faithfulness is still our calling and responsibility. And faithfulness is what every true believer will seek for in life. And faithfulness is what the Lord works in the lives of His own. And all this compels us to test ourselves at this point, so that we ask ourselves, each one of us personally and all together as congregation, are we faithful? And do we seek to be faithful? In believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in serving Him, and in living in obedience to His every word, are we striving to be faithful? Is that reflected in our devotional life? We can start there. In our devotional life, are we faithful? Is it clear in our family life? Is it clear in our marriage, if we are married? Or as we raise our children? Or children as you grow up under the care of your parents? Do we show it in our work life? Do we show it in our church commitments? In all things, do we consistently turn from sin and seek to serve the Lord? And do we show a spirit of commitment to Him no matter what? And when there come opportunities and pressures and temptations to compromise and to sin and to participate in worldliness and to be ungodly, do we resist? Are we faithful? Isn't this so important to think about? Because how common, or we can say how uncommon, faithfulness is. How often it's a problem in family life. I mean, in the world at large, in marriage. How often men and women, husbands and wives, all around us, they are not faithful to each other, never mind to God. In so many ways, we can say we live in days of great unfaithfulness. And so also in churches, how many church people aren't faithful? How many congregations walk away from the faith and give in to great temptations and pressures? You know, back in Proverbs somewhere, Solomon laments, saying, "A faithful man, who can find?" As if to highlight how rare faithfulness is. And Solomon himself struggled with that, as we know. And we ourselves need to realize that faithfulness is not our default, nor is it just a little switch that we can turn and then there we are, faithful. It's not the norm, and it's not easy. It's not what just happens. We need to be deliberate, and we also need to be dependent. Because in actual fact, the secret to faithfulness is not the power of your resolve or our resolve collectively. The reality is that left to ourselves, we can't last a day or an hour. But faithfulness is at the root of it, not about trusting ourselves, but about looking always to God. It is about admitting our weakness and our helplessness and our natural waywardness, and about saying to the Lord, "Then please keep me and help us and hold our church fast." That's at the heart of all true faithfulness. You can think of it like this. It's about being faithful, or full of faith. Full of looking to the Lord and relying totally upon Him. That's the call. That's what marked the Philadelphian church, rather. That's what the Lord commended them for, and what also calls us all to be like. And notice, too, one more point from the text, also to encourage us in these things. Not only the fact that the Lord Jesus is sovereign and that faithfulness matters, but how He highlights the rewards as so amazing. The rewards. Of course, they are gracious rewards. They're gifts of grace, and God never owes them to anyone, but He delights to give them to all His people, and they are so amazing indeed. For example, verse 11 already speaks of a crown. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That word crown is a great word. It points to a reward, doesn't it? It points to glory. But then the Lord gets specific, even more so in verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." So what that suggests is safety and security and a sure place in the house of God and in the temple of God. Here, think of the imagery of a pillar. So a week or two ago at the synod in Grand Rapids, he was at the seminary. And the entrance to the seminary is marked by four massive pillars. Maybe some of you have been there, or you have seen pictures, or you can look it up online or something. But we understand the imagery of pillars. How they suggest majesty and honor, and they highlight stability and steadfastness. Sometimes we speak about people being pillars in our community. And again, we all understand that. People like that, they have a certain gravitas, a certain weight and majesty about them. They have a certain strength to them. and they help to keep us focused. And now Jesus says to all who seek him and serve him, I will make you a pillar in the temple. It's even more than a doorkeeper in the temple. It's a pillar in the temple. What an honor that's meant to be, and how safe and secure we are then. And what's more, Jesus says to enforce that, you will go out no more. You will go out no more. Means you will never have to leave. By the way, that had all the more significance in the city of Philadelphia, where they were prone, so the records tell us, to earthquakes. Many earthquakes over the years. In fact, so common and so bad that many people routinely evacuated the city, and some even chose to live outside the city rather than to live with all the uncertainty and fear of being in the city and never knowing when another quake might strike. Always in and out, restless and unstable. But when you serve the Lord and you are faithful, he says, you're coming in and I'm setting you up and you will never have to leave. He's speaking about stability and strength for sure and forever. And then he goes on, verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. What's all that about? Well, one thing it confirms is the reality of the everlasting city. The reality. It's not just a dream. It's not just an imaginary thing. It's real. Jesus speaks of it here as a certainty. So we need to live our days knowing that this world and our life here on earth, as good as it may be many times, it is not everything. Way more is coming. A new city is coming. And it will be a great city. And it will be no less than the new Jerusalem. And it's symbolic language of God living together with all his people in the new world, in this great community, with God at the center and in all of his glory, and his people wrapped up in fellowship with him. Not only that, but all who believe in the Lord Jesus and trust him till the end. Jesus says, you will be marked by the name of God and the name of the city and the new name Jesus has for you. He will mark you all over with symbols of citizenship, we might say. The right to enter and the right to belong and the certainty and privilege and blessing of that. Can you imagine how great it will be to walk the streets of the New Jerusalem? And some of you, sometimes we go on tours of cities. Some of you have been to very special and historical places where you've taken in all the sights. What will the sights be of the New Jerusalem? All pure and holy and glorious things, and there in the company of all God's people, and there also with God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there in God's own city, all of those who dwell in it will be marked by God's name, the name of my God, says Jesus. These are amazing rewards for all who overcome. All who overcome, meaning all who all their days cling by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is simply encouraging that. He finds this church in Philadelphia, and they're weak, and they're hardly noticeable, and they're oppressed, and all the rest. But he says, you've been faithful. I'm your sovereign Savior. You've been faithful. Keep on being faithful. Keep trusting in him. Because it's worth it. Because the end. Because I will do for you exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. Does that encourage us this afternoon, congregation? Maybe we haven't always been faithful. Maybe personally you can say that. You haven't always been faithful. No doubt in our own history we can point to unfaithfulness in different things. I mean, again, what church has it all together right? But doesn't a letter like this and an encouragement like this make us say, oh, sovereign Jesus, help us to be faithful to you till the very end? That's what he means to do with his word. So that we press on in a perplexing and challenging world. So that we press on with joy and praise and independence on him. So that we press on also as a light in the darkness and for the glory of his name. Let it help us. It should. And it will when things are right with us. Because the way the letter ends again, like them all, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which must mean us too. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for also this letter that you could write and send to the church in Philadelphia long ago. A letter so full of encouragement. A church that, for various reasons, must have struggled along, was weak, had little strength, but a church that was faithful. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way you proclaimed your sovereignty, and may we hold fast to that truth today too. For the way you commended her faithfulness, and may we be inspired by her example, and also resolve to hold fast, that no one may take our crown. And we praise you for the tremendous rewards, gracious rewards that you promise to all who overcome. And Lord, we freely confess to you that in ourselves we have no strength to overcome. We fall away, left to ourselves. We go our own way like sheep. But will you hold us? Will you keep us? May we cling to you. May we live day by day in total dependence upon you. And in that way, by your grace, make it to the very end. We pray that you will bless this word. And we thank you for it. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may it help us to press on in this world and in this life we have been called to live. Thank you again for all you gave us throughout the day. Be with us, Lord, as we go from here. Watch over us and keep us in all our coming and going, on the roads, in our homes, at our workplaces. Lord, we need you so very much. Will you above all forgive our sins? And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way you went to the cross. You, the faithful one, faithful even unto death, there purchasing a full pardon for all who put their trust in you. Hear our prayer for your name's sake alone. Amen.